Well, good morning to all of you. Am I on? I think I'm on, yes. And a warm welcome to all of you who are here. The church seems a little bit fuller this morning, and there's one or two people upstairs as well, so it's nice to see them too in the balcony. But a warm welcome to all of you on this quite nice sunny Sunday morning. The intimations for the week are on the sheet that you should have either received by email or hard copy if you prefer. The only thing I want to highlight for your attention, as you are aware, this week is Holiday Bible Club. It is online, but nevertheless, we would encourage you to pray for that, for the youngsters who will log on, and that they would be blessed and would hear something that would change their young lives and touch their hearts with the love of Christ. So just pray for that. A lot of hard work has gone on behind the scenes to make it what it is, and we do want to thank those who are responsible for that, but we do pray God's blessing on it, and I would encourage you to be much in prayer for that beginning tomorrow. And I think it's every morning this week, isn't it? I think, is that right?
No, you can watch the video at any time from anywhere. Oh,
right, okay.
It's just a video.
Okay, there you go. So yeah, it's not time specific, so you heard it here first. There you are. But let's just begin now our time of worship and praise together. We're going to stand and sing two songs together. Hopefully you'll know both of these. The first one is Men of Faith, Rise Up and Sing. And then following on from that, I Give You All the Honour and Praise That's Due Your Name. And we'll stand and worship God together. Praise that's due your name, for you are the King of Glory, the Creator of all things.
I give you all the honor and praise.
Do take your seats and let's continue as we do worship, as we come in prayer together. Lord, we thank you this morning for the privilege and the joy that we have already known of standing before you, Lord, just as we are in your presence, Lord, to honour you with our worship, Lord, just to pour out our love toward you, to breathe out, Lord, our worship in your holy presence. Lord, we know fine well that as we look into our hearts, Lord, there is much there that, Lord, would keep us from you, and often does. But yet, Lord, in your grace and by the shedding of your blood, you have cleansed us deep within, and you invite us, O Lord, through your amazing grace to stand before you this morning in the holy place. Lord, we ask and pray that as we do so, in response to that invitation you give to us afresh now, that we would catch a fresh glimpse of our risen and ascended Lord. Father, we pray that we would have a real sense that we are meeting with you this morning in a deep and personal way. Lord, speak to us by name, we pray this morning. Lord, minister into those deep areas and aspects of our lives that you know require the touch of the Master's hand. Lord, we pray that you would touch us, Lord, with that hand that once was wounded for us and still bears the marks of its scarring. Touch us with that hand that, Lord, through its touch we might know that inner healing this morning in that deeper way. Lord, for others perhaps we require a word of strength, a word of maybe correction or rebuke. Lord, whatever you know we need as your children, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would come to us and meet us in just the way that we need this morning. So, Lord, we simply would ask that you would be pleased with the worship that we give, that, Lord, you would inhabit the praises of your people as you have promised to do, and that, living God, you would help us to open mind and heart and will to your word this morning, and when your word is heard, to gladly and joyfully obey it, and to go forward with your Spirit's enabling. Hear us, Lord, as we ask for these things, and commit our lives, our worship and ourselves to you afresh. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, I brought something with me this morning to show the young people, but I'm afraid probably you're all going to struggle because it is very, very, very small. And when I tell you what's inside, you'll discover that it's even smaller. I'm going to stick it up so the people, even way up in the gods, can see it up there, as they say, and for the folks down here as well. Does anybody want to hazard a guess as to what this might be before I open it up? It is a locket of sorts, Kerrigan. So you're halfway there, but you won't know much of what's inside it because it really is very, very small. Anyone else want to try and better that answer? Although it's actually quite a good answer. Oh, very, very good. Top of the class for that person. It is a mini Bible. You get the lollipop before you go home. Right, here it is. It's actually a mini New Testament. And I was given this by my late uncle, and I've had it for many, many years. It is the complete New Testament. I have looked at it. It's very, very small. So it goes from Matthew 1 right the way through to Revelation 22, and it is all beautifully typed out. For those of you who want to know, it's also done in the King James Version. But because it is so small, you need a magnifying glass to read it. And there's a little magnifying glass here at the front, and you can open it up and put your eye to it and magnify it, and you can just about see it. Although this one isn't quite as powerful for me, so I've got a bigger one in the house, but I just brought this one with me this morning. And you can look at it. And, well, you might be able to do a little bit of reading, but I think you need to have very good eyesight. And probably a lot of us, that's probably quite a big ask. But anyway, I brought it with me because it is, as we've been told, it is a locket. And it's quite battered and quite worn. And somebody has obviously worn this round their neck, and it may well have been, who knows, somebody might have taken this off with them, perhaps maybe into the First World War, because it was made round about that kind of time, and it may very well have been that perhaps maybe a soldier maybe had this round his neck, along with all his other bits and pieces that he would need, but he took God's word with him. And when you wear it, it kind of basically it sits over where your heart is. Where is our heart in our bodies? Everybody should know. You can feel it beating. Which side is it on? So it should be in the, yes, absolutely. It should be here. And all of our hearts are in various conditions. Some of us have stents in ours, some of us don't. But anyway, we'll not get into that. But we all have a heart on the left side, and hopefully it's beating well and strongly. But there's a lovely verse in the Bible, in the Psalms, and it's written by David, and he talks about having God's word hidden within his heart, or over his heart. And that was really why I brought this little thing for us all to look at this morning. Hopefully, we know God's word, and we are familiar with God's word. We're reading God's word, and you'll learn about God's word when you go to Sunday club as well. And we read God's word, that God's word goes into our hearts, that we know how God wants us to live for him and to live in a way that is pleasing in his sight. So I hope that God's word doesn't just sit up on a bookshelf and get all covered in dust, but you get it down and you read it, or read it on your phone or your iPad or whatever you use to read God's word. But you read God's word, and God's word goes into your heart, because you know when it goes into your heart, it changes your heart and enables our hearts to become more and more like that of Jesus, because it tells us how we can live for him, how we can follow him, and how we can serve him better and get to know him better. So hopefully that's something for us to think about. If you really are very keen to see it at the end, particularly younger folks, I will make it available to you. But I warn you, the print is really, really small. So you'll have to have it really up close to your eye to see it. But hopefully you'll be able to do that. But let's remember that we have God's word in our hearts, and that we allow it to change our hearts. We're going to stand and sing our next song together. This is a song that has actions. I don't claim to be able to remember all of them, but I'm just going to say now, if You do know the actions, and this is for the older people as well. You have my permission to do them, so don't feel in any way restrained. If you want to do the butterfly song, all I would say is a little health and safety thing. When you're doing the wing bit, don't slap the person in the face that's to your right or to your left, because that will not go down well. But failing that, that's fine. So let's stand and sing this together. If I Were a Butterfly, let's stand and worship. Going on over here, but not so much over here. Mary was really good. It was very impressive. There we go. But it's good we can worship the Lord in that way. We're going to turn to a reading from God's Word, and if the younger folks want to leave at this point, you'd be free to do that. And we'll just let you make your move, and we'll then come to reading from God's Word. You may be surprised to discover that we are still in Acts 17, and we're reading from verse 23 to verse 31, and I was going to read the scriptures to us in a moment or two.
Acts chapter 17, verse 23. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inherit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead.
Thank you very much, Ralph. We know that God will add his blessing to his word. Let's again turn to prayer as we again pray for the needs of our world and our land at this time. Lord, you have reminded us from your word this morning that you are the God who is in control and in authority over all things. Lord, you are the one who has made men in your image and for your glory. And Lord, you've reminded us that you have determined the times and the places where men should live. And so, Lord, we come and we humbly submit ourselves gladly to your authority and lordship. But Father, we pray for a world that by and large would not wish to do so and does not to do so. And because of that, Lord, we see the mess that we are in. We pray, O living God, particularly for those parts, Lord, of the world this morning that we see stand in desperate need. We think, Lord, particularly of the land of Afghanistan. And Lord, we see with increasing alarm and concern, Lord, evil forces, Lord, literally taking over the country. And Father, we do not know how this will end, but at the moment it does not look particularly promising. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, for the beleaguered government in that country, Lord, trying to cling on to power and, Lord, to sustain the gains that has been made over many years and with the cost of many young lives. Lord, we pray that you would help them to stand and to withstand, Lord, the onslaughts of evil men, Lord, with an ideology that, Lord, is so against your words. We pray, Lord, for them and ask that you would have mercy upon that country. Lord, we think of Haiti as well, that has had another earthquake and is in the path of a cyclone. Lord, we just pray again for that broken and devastated part of the world, Lord, that has gone through these things in the past and is now happening again. We pray, Lord, for them. We again, Lord, pray for other parts of the world where nature, the living God, has caused destruction and havoc and chaos. Again, we remember, Lord, the forest fires that have been raging through southern Europe and the floods that have been in other parts of Europe and the world as well. Lord, we remember, Lord, also with sadness before you, Lord, the community and city, Lord, of Plymouth, Lord, in the aftermath of the shooting. Lord, so sudden, so unexpected. We pray, O living God, for the families of those this morning who are waking up to the reality and still coming to terms with the reality of the loss of loved ones. Lord, we pray for them that they would know your comfort and your peace. For those, Lord, who have witnessed things that they should not have and are traumatized by them. And Lord, those who are wounded also in body, we pray for their healing and that, Lord, they would receive the support that they would need. We think, Lord, of the local churches in the town as they would seek to give help and support to those who have been caught up in this. We remember, Lord, those who will conduct funerals, O Lord, which will be difficult and painful. Give them the words that, Lord, you know they need in these days. Lord, we pray, Lord, also for the family of this disturbed young man, Lord, who committed this atrocity and who also is dead. We pray for them as they, Lord, just wonder what has happened, Lord, and Lord, as they deal with the response of those around them to what has happened. Lord, may they know your comfort and help as well. Father, we pray, Lord, for our government, Lord, also at this time as they seek, Lord, to lead the affairs of the country. We pray that, Lord, they would act justly and wisely. Lord, we pray that you would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation that would come, Lord, from you and, Lord, not from the spirit of man. We pray, Lord, for, Lord, the worldwide church as it seeks to continue to be faithful to the commission that you have given to us. We pray, O Lord, that you would inspire us, O Lord, and help us to be faithful in good times as well as bad, Lord, to the truth of your word. We pray, O living God, for Holiday Bible Club. We pray, O Lord, as it is online this week and is available for download, we just pray, Lord, for those youngsters and families and maybe others that would look at it, that, Lord, it would be a blessing and a challenge to them, and that, Lord, we would hear of good things following on thereafter and young lives coming to a saving knowledge of you. We remember, Lord, also the needs of our fellowship at this time. Lord, we would particularly remember the family of Josie Scott, Lord, who has passed away this week. And we pray, Lord, that they would know again your peace and comfort, Lord, in this time of sorrow and of parting. We pray, O living God, for the family as they would, Lord, prepare for the funeral and then thereafter, that again you would walk with them moment by moment and day by day. Lord, we remember those also that are ill amongst us and laid aside, those who, because of advancing years, are not able to attend. Lord, may they know your comfort and your presence and you ministering to them, wherever they are, according to the needs that you know they have. We think, Lord, of those that are on holiday also. We thank you, Lord, that they are able to have this time of refreshment. And Lord, may they indeed come back renewed again, ready to serve for you in this place. And Lord, for your word that lies again open before us. Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, not to treat this as a common thing, but as a sacred thing and a high and wonderful privilege. Lord, may you just bless both speaker and hearer alike, that we would be caught up, Lord, this morning in the Spirit, and we would hear, Lord, that which would be for our soul's salvation, or even for that of one. And Lord, as we would come and crown our time together around your table later on, Lord, may we just remember the sacrifice that, Lord, you made for us and that, Lord, you call us to make, O Lord, in response as our worship to you. So, Lord, hear us as we pray and ask for all of these things. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand again and sing one more song before we come to consider God's word. There is a higher throne than all this world has ever known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come. Take your seats and turn with me to Acts 17. We have one more study left, which we will finish off next Sunday. I know one or two of you like a little bit of a heads up as to what we're going to look at next, and just to whet the appetite for those who like to know these things. When we finish this, we're going to start for probably 3 months or thereabouts afterwards, probably take us up to just about Christmas time. We're going to look at a new series that I've entitled Made for His Glory. And we're going to consider, what does it mean to be made in His image? What is our purpose and the glory of that purpose? So if you want to hear more about that, that's where we're going to be going over the next couple of months together. But for now, we are continuing in the marketplace. I'm looking this morning at simply what I've called the message for the marketplace. And although I'm rather reluctant to use this particular word or phrase, it probably conveys much of what I'm trying to say. Because it's in this study we're going to see the technique, for want of a better expression, that Paul adopts as he seeks to convey the gospel message, how he shapes or crafts his message in a way that is relevant to the audience that he is speaking to. And that's what we're going to be unpacking this morning. And I want us to look at this really under three very simple headings. First of all, to see how Paul connects with his audience. And we have looked at this in some detail already, but I wanted just to add a little bit more to it this morning. And we want to look at verses 23 and 28. And it's in these verses that we see how Paul really engages with the culture he's in verse 23 as he begins his sermon. And he does this in a way that, as we've noticed, would immediately have aroused the interest of his listeners. And he draws them in. It would be the way I would want to describe it. He draws them in straight off by saying, I've walked around your city and I found this altar to an unknown God. And I'm quite certain the response of his audience would have been, pretty good. He's taken time to look at our city, our culture, our landscapes. He's taken this in. He's looked at our monuments. He's not just done a quick casual walkthrough. He's clearly taken time to get to know us and to understand us. He's looked carefully at our city. And of course, that's what Paul does. And he did it to find his spiritual entry point. What's the way in that I can use to communicate the gospel to these people? And so he looked for and he found its spiritual and cultural entry points that enables him to shape his gospel message and to proclaim his gospel message and to begin his sermon in a way that is not going to turn them off, but is going to turn them on and going to make them think, well, this man, he seems to know where we're coming from at the very least. And that's quite important that he does that. So he seeks to draw his listeners in by making it clear he's taken on board a lot of what he's seen and has absorbed. But Paul does something else in verse 28, and he's going a bit deeper now. And that is, in terms of his presentation of the gospel, he begins to do something that really would have, I think, got the attention of his listeners. And he quotes from two very famous Greek poets. For those of you who want to know what they were called, one was called Epidemus and the other was called Erastus. And they were the sort of Shakespeare-type equivalents of their day in Greek culture. And Paul quotes from them because they were revered by the Athenians. Their work was treated seriously, it was taken reverently, and it was respected as part of one of the high points and high achievements of Greek and Athenian culture. And so really what Paul is doing here is he's subtly saying, look, I know your literature. I've read it. I'm familiar with it. I'm at ease with it. I can quote it and I can use it. And what he's really saying is, look, I am engaging and I'm willing to engage with the culture and traditions of your particular city, your particular country, and the culture of Greek civilization. Now, at this point, I would want to put in a little rider to this. Engaging with a culture does not mean that you automatically agree with it, as Paul very clearly, as we're going to notice, goes on to demonstrate. But nevertheless, he is letting the people know that he gets it. He knows how they think, where they're coming from, and that which is the pattern of their intellectual life, their educational background, and so on, and so forth. So he's making them aware that he knows where they're coming from and is aware of their culture. And that's important, friends, as we seek to share the good news of Jesus in our world. We don't have to agree with all that's going on. In fact, probably most of the time we won't. If we can, that's fine. But let's be honest, usually we don't. But nevertheless, we can understand it and we can use it with God's help to communicate the gospel of the Lord. So that's the first thing that Paul does. He seeks to connect with his audience. But he then moves on to stage number two. And that is what I've called, there is a clear presentation of biblical truth. Because at this point, we do need to be careful. We can be so concerned to engage with our culture, that actually we, perhaps unintentionally and by subtle degrees, we end up watering down Bible truth because we're so concerned to connect that actually it begins to actually impact the truth of the message that we are giving. There was a book written a long time ago now, either by John Stott or Francis Schaeffer, I can't remember which one it was, but it had a very intriguing title. And the title was this, The Seduction of Relevance. The Seduction of Relevance. And the thesis of the book was simply this. When we are seeking to communicate the gospel in a culturally relevant way, let us always be on our guard that by doing so, we do not inadvertently water down the gospel and the truth of God's word. And I think we need to take that warning seriously. But Paul does not do that in his presentation of biblical truth. And he does several things with regard to this that are helpful in our understanding of this subject. He begins, first of all, in verse 24, by looking at the nature of God. And he begins by challenging the Athenians' false teaching and false understanding of God's nature. He says that the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And we might think, well, that's fine. That's obvious. Well, it may be to us. But to the Athenians, it was deeply shocking and profoundly challenging. Because in one fell swoop, basically, Paul has put the axe to the base of the tree, or pretty much most, if not all, of Greek thinking with regard to the whole issue of God. Because the Athenians were taught and would have believed from their earliest youth something that was actually really very different. So Paul is challenging the false teaching, but he's doing something else. He's challenging the false teachers, these guys who taught all this stuff behind the scenes. And he was challenging several particular groups at the one time. These Epicureans, we've come across them in the last few weeks, they believed the world came from pre-existent or eternal matter. And I'm not going to get into the cosmology of that this morning because that's not for now. But they believed that the world was made from pre-existent or eternal matter. In other words, the world always existed. So the world pre-existed. So that there was never a time when the world wasn't and then was. It always was. And that's what they believed. So basically, they were atheists. There is no need for a divine moment of creation or a divine creator, because the world has always eternally existed. So they are atheists. Then there's the next group that Paul goes on to, having challenged this first group. The next group are the Stoics. They are basically pantheists. They believed that God was in creation and that creation should be worshipped. And that's a very popular and still prevalent view. Not many people believe the world is pre-existent. That's a little bit sort of academic and esoteric, but a lot of people in popular culture and thinking would see, well, God is in nature. Yes, he is. He made it. But you don't worship nature. You worship the God of nature. But the Stoics believe that God was in nature and you should worship God in nature. And that was basically how they saw it. So they were pantheists. That's how you describe that view. And then we come to the last group, who were the polytheists. And that comes from the Greek word poly, meaning many. And they worship many gods that were all to be found in all of these different temples in Athens with idols of gold and silver and stone and so on. And Paul says, God is not made of gold, silver and stone. He doesn't live in a man-made temple, and he does not need to be served by human hands as if he needs anything. And so in these simple statements, Paul has completely challenged and in fact has destroyed the false concept of God that the Athenians had. To each of these different groups, and in fact to the whole culture of Athens, he's saying simply this: friends, when it comes to your concept of God, the news is this: you've got it all wrong. You've made a big and a bad mistake. You've got it wrong in the light of God's perfect self-revelation. This is not a correct concept of how we should understand God. And so in these verses, Paul is dealing with the mixed up and confused ideas about God in ancient Athens. And friends, they are just alive and healthy and well now, as they were back in those days as well. Because like the ancient Athenians, most and many men and women of today have been brought up with the same false secular ideas about God, if they have any concept of God at all. And that's what they think. And as we've noticed so often, this is shockingly relevant. It is disturbingly up to date. And here's Paul taking the gospel into the same society that we are in this morning. Your concept of God is all messed up and is not right. But Paul then goes on in his message to do something else, because having challenged their false view of God, he challenges what happens next, their false view of man. And he challenges the Athenians' view of the origins of man and their popular view about the origins of man. And the Athenians believed that they were basically better than everyone else, and that they sprang from their native soil. That was what they believed. And that if you didn't come from the native soil like they did, you were a barbarian. And that was how they referred to them. They're a barbarian. They're the uncivilized. They're not like us. They're not as good as us. Sound familiar? It should, because it has a disturbingly modern ring to it. And so what are they doing? They are doing what man has from time to time over history done on a regular basis. They have claimed for themselves, and they do claim for themselves, a non-existent racial superiority. That's what they're doing. They are saying we are better than everyone else. We are racially superior. We are better than everyone else. We're the Greeks. We're the Athenians. If you're not one of us, you're no good. And that's what they were saying. What does it tell us, friends? It tells us this. Racism, which is what this is nothing new. It's been going on for hundreds and thousands of years, and here we see it in the Bible in first century Athens. But here's the good news. Paul does not allow that to go unanswered and unchallenged. And Paul not only challenges it, he actually destroys it. Because here's the important thing to notice. Paul responds to this blatant racism, which is what it is, on the basis of Scripture. How do we deal with, friends, this whole issue that is increasingly sensitive, and perhaps for understandable reasons we want to shy away from? What should the Christian response be to out-and-out racism, out-and-out prejudice, whether it's about race or whatever else that it may be, but particularly on a racial basis? How do we deal with that? Do we deal with it politically? Do we deal with it socially? Well, very often these things can be done. But the Christian's response, actually, I would suggest, is to deal with these things on the basis of Scripture. And that's what Paul does. Listen to what he says next. He says to the Athenians that God made from one man all the nations of the world, and that he determined the set times and places where they should live. Now, friends, if you actually pause and think about that, that is a deeply profound statement. And it's a prophetic statement that I think needs to be reiterated to our society. That there is no room for racism or racial superiority of any kind. From one man, says Paul, says Scripture, God made all the nations of the world. So no one can say, I'm better than you, or you're inferior to me. We are all the same. From one man, God made all the nations of the world. And that would have been deeply, deeply shocking to Paul's ancient Athenian listeners. And sadly, it would be a shock and a struggle for many today to take in as well. But Paul isn't just challenging racism. He's even going deeper than that. He's going to the very roots of all of this. Where does all this poison come from? Where does this faulty view of man come from, which is what's driving it ultimately? Well, I will show you. And Paul shows us it comes ultimately from an atheistic view of man. Because the Athenians didn't believe that God made man. So what have they done? They have divorced man from his creator. They have severed the link between the God who made man. You see, the Christian's view is this, that man is made in the image of God. The Latin phrase is imeo Dei. He bears the image of God. And there are certain attributes that God has that he has given to us. And we'll look at that in more detail in a few weeks. But for now, let's just note that. We bear the image of God, and therefore, friends, we have a unique position, place, and dignity in the will and purpose of God that no other living creature does. But the minute you strip man of his divine attributes in that sense, and of being made in the image of God, then you open the door to any possibilities. And human history is full of the dark examples of what happens when we do that. And that's what's going on here. The Athenians have broken the link, as many would do today, between the God who creates and man that is created by God. If you don't believe that man bears the image of God, you strip him of his innate and essential dignity. And you allow anything to happen. And we end up having phrases that begin to creep in, that we've all heard, talking about the human machine. Or even worse, the human animal. And we begin to pull man down and bring man down because we have stripped him of his unique position as an image bearer of the living God. And it is essentially an atheistic view of God. If you take God out of the creation of man, anything is possible. And anything has happened over the years. And I'm sure you can think of many examples of that. And so here we are brought face to face with something that, again, we need to deal with and that Scripture clearly teaches us. And that is this, that if we are not in a right relationship with God, then we are not going to be in a right relationship with our fellow humanity. You see, friends, in our relationships, we're at the center of two relationships that are going on at the same time. There is the vertical relationship between God and man, and then there's the relationship between man and man. And if the top relationship between God and man is not right, is broken, then the relationship between man and man, that's broken as well. That's going to go wrong also. And that's why the world is in the mess that it is. That's why human relationships are in the mess that they're in. Because the relationship between God and man has been broken, that Christ came to restore by means of his death on the cross. So Paul is confronting these deeply challenging, deeply ingrained societal issues in first century Athens that sadly are alive and well now as they were then. But then Scripture tells us that there is nothing new under the sun. That which is, says Solomon, has always been. So Paul challenges their false view of man as well. And then he concludes in verse 27 in terms of his biblical presentation of the truth by telling the people of Athens how they should respond to God. What is their proper response to the living God? And he says this, you should not be seeking God or responding to God through idolatry, philosophical speculation, or even the worship of nature. You get right with God through having a saving encounter with Christ, the Savior of the world, whom Paul then says, for good measure, is not far from us. And the reason that Paul says that is because, as he then goes on to say, that God in Christ came in flesh to die for our sin, so that by reaching out to him in faith, we might come to know him and the salvation that he alone has the power to give. So what's Paul really doing here? He's leading them step by step to a place of ultimate decision, a place where they're going to ultimately have to make a choice. Paul is saying this: it's time to make your response. It is time to make your decision. And that may be a challenge that some of us are beginning to feel afresh from the Lord this morning. Perhaps you've sat on the fence with these things all of your life. Somehow you have managed to put off or avoid making a decision about Christ. But now the time has come for you to make your final decision. And that's what Paul's doing. He's leading them to that moment where he's saying, right, friends, you've had your message. You've felt the challenge. How are you going to respond? What now will you do with Jesus that I am proclaiming to you? Which brings me nicely to the final thing I want to finish off with, and that's verses 29 to 31. And that is that Paul had a deep concern to make Christ the centre of his message, and we observed this last week, and we'll look at it in a bit more detail now. And there are several things that Paul does here that really show how important this is. Firstly, verses 29 to 30, he reveals the importance of Jesus' incarnation. This is a life-changing, world-changing moment. In fact, it's so profound that actually, friends, it has changed our calendar. We talk about B.C. and A.D., before Christ, and then Anno Domini, after Christ. That's the profound difference that Christ coming into the world has made. It has changed history. It has changed how we even describe and date time. And Paul's picking up on that in terms of the incarnation of the Lord. And he does it by two interesting key phrases. Here's the first of them, if you want to underline them. He says, first of all, in the past, that's the first phrase, in the past, so it's about the past. And then he says, but now, so it's the present, but now you have to do something. And in these two phrases, Paul is highlighting that with the incarnation of Jesus, a new spiritual age has begun. In the past, God overlooked man's idolatry, but now he will no longer do so. Why? Because Christ has come and fully revealed himself in his incarnation. God has revealed himself fully in Christ. But then Paul goes on to make clear that Christ's incarnation not only revealed God in all his purity and beauty and perfection, but it also revealed the deep need of man to repent of his sin and how sinful he was, and the price that had to be paid that man and God could be put right, as we're going to remember in a moment or two around the Lord's table. And that was by means of Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross. So Paul's saying, Christ has come in the flesh, that changes everything. He has overlooked your idolatry in the past, but not anymore. Not now. Because Christ has come, he has revealed God, he's revealed your sin, and by dealing with your sin, he has revealed the way that you can now be made right with God. And then Paul finishes this little bit by his next statement. He continues, he says this, but now God, notice the word he uses, now God commands all people to repent. It's not a kind of suggestion. I think it might be a good idea, or maybe you might like to. It's a strong word. He commands, God commands every people, all people everywhere to repent. So what's Paul saying? He's saying the incarnation of Jesus changes everything. And it does. And perhaps as Christians we have to be reminded of that, because if you've grown up in a Christian family, we know these things, but sometimes we don't perhaps grasp them in the way that we should. But then Paul goes on to deal with something else that is extremely unpopular, very unfashionable, and sadly often is not taught even within the church in the way that it should be, powerfully, graciously, but nevertheless with truth. And that is that having said all of this, after the command to repent, Paul then goes on to the future day that's coming. Look at verse 31, because he then focuses attention on the coming judgment of Christ. And Paul makes it uncomfortably clear that there will be a day when we will all be judged in terms of salvation entirely on the basis of how we have responded to Christ. So you can't work your way into heaven by good deeds and giving to charity and coming to church and all the other stuff that people think you can. We are not a doctrine of works group of people. We don't believe that. We don't believe that we get right with God by doing good things. That's the difference, actually, between Christianity and all the other world faiths. All the other world faiths, it's about what you do. For the Christian, it is about what has been done for you by another that you receive in faith. So our response to Christ and his salvation is going to determine how we will be judged by the Lord. And Paul then also goes on to tell us that the one who himself has saved is also the one who will be doing the judging. Why? Because he tells us he has been appointed by his Father in heaven to do that. So he has the right to do it. So the one that is our Savior and one we have accepted, he will judge us. And the one who is our Savior and we have rejected, he will also judge us as well. And so we're confronted with this uncomfortable truth that one day, a day of judgment and accountability is coming, that nobody will escape from which there will be no reprieve. And unpopular though this truth may be, it does not alter the fact that that day is finally coming. And the question is, in the words of Tennyson, how will it be when life comes to an end and we step out beyond the bar? How are we going to respond? Well, let me read something that I came across a few years ago now. You can get it online. And it's an imaginary scene between two people. And they're standing in line on the Day of Judgment. And they're waiting their turn to be judged by Christ. One's a Christian, one's not. And it's written by a man called D.J. Higgins. You can get it on the internet. And it's simply entitled, My Friend. And I found this deeply challenging the first time I heard it, and I'm certain that you will as well. Here's what he says. My friend, I stand in judgment now and feel that you're to blame somehow. While on this earth I walked with you day by day and never did you point the way. You knew the Lord, the truth and in glory, but never once did you tell the story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me safe to him. Through life, we lived together here on earth. You never told me of your second birth. And now I stand this day condemned because you failed to mention him. You taught me many things, that's true. I called you friend and trusted you. But now I've learned it's too late. You could have kept me from this fate. We walked by day and walked and talked by night. Yet you showed me not the light. You let me live and die, and all the while you knew I'd never live on high. Yes, I called you friend in life and trusted you in joy and strife. Yet in coming to this end, I see you really weren't my friend. Somber stuff, friends. Serious, eternal stuff. But that's what Paul proclaims to the Athenians, and with as much love and compassion and grace as we can, we must do the same to our broken and needy world. And that brings us to the last thing we're going to finish with this, that Paul does. And it's in this last little section, Paul almost anticipates the objection that people might well give to what he's saying. And the question could be this: okay, Paul, that's all fine and good. Where's your proof? Where is your evidence that all that you have said is true and that I should listen to it and take it seriously? And Paul's response and his proof is a very simple and a powerful one. He points to the resurrection of Jesus. This is proof par excellence, and he presents this proof to them now. This piece, this most powerful piece of evidence. But all that he has said about Jesus as the coming Savior and coming one day judge is true. And that man, despite all his best efforts and all his attempts to repudiate the truth of, is not actually going to happen. And that the Lord himself has proved himself to be the Lord of life and the destroyer of death. Paul says the evidence is this, that Jesus was raised from the dead, that proved the truth of all that he said, all that he did, and all that he taught, and the sacrifice that he made, and the message that I am proclaiming to you. And so it's with that Paul completes his message to the marketplace. having left those who heard him in no doubt that just like today, there is a Saviour who has loved them, a Saviour who has died for them, a Saviour who has come to rescue them, and one day a Saviour before whom they will have to stand, either in joy or in sorrow. And as that message was for then, the message is still the same for us now, this morning. How will you stand, friend, before the Lord on that great day? Will it be a day of joy or will it be a day of sorrow? The outcome of that then is entirely dependent upon your response to Jesus now. What does God's word say? If you hear his voice, harden not your heart. For now is the day of salvation. We are still living in the day of God's grace. So my friend, I appeal to you this morning, if this is for you, do not put off any longer. You have now, you have this moment. Tomorrow is promised to no one. Do not squander it nor let it run by. Grab onto it with both hands and make your peace with Christ and know him forever as your Lord and Saviour. For now is the time, and now is the moment of salvation, as we respond to this great message that Paul gives to the marketplace then, and that we are commissioned afresh as believers to give to the marketplace here and now, in this our day and generation. Let us pray, friends, together. Lord, we want to thank you again for your word to us this morning, but yet, Lord, we feel its power and its challenge. Lord, we ask that, Lord, if we need to respond to you in a living and saving way, Lord, help us, we pray, to have the humility and the grace to do that. Lord, for those of us that, Lord, perhaps have failed in our responsibility, Lord, to share you, Lord, with family and friends and those around us that we know and love, Lord, give us the grace and the courage to do so, O Lord. That you would use us, Lord, to be those who might, Lord, be able to grab, Lord, those who are brands from the burning, Lord, to pull them back, Lord, even in that last moment. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do these things and to respond to your gracious word to us this morning. Hear us, Lord, as we pray, for all these things we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a lovely song together to lead us into communion. I, the Lord of sea and sky, I have heard my people cry. All who dwell in darkened sin, my hand will save. I who made the stars of night, I will make their darkness bright. I will speak my word to them. Whom shall I send? In a lovely refrain, here I am, Lord. I will go and I will hold your people in my heart. Let's stand and respond to God's word.
I will break the heart of stone. Let us go.
friends, it is a great privilege to come again around this, the table of our Lord and Saviour. And as we do so, we come not to testify that we are righteous, but that we are sinners who stand constantly in need of the grace of God. We come as those who know that we have no right to do so of our own. And we come as those who love the Lord only but a little, but who long to love him more. Paul reminds us of that of which we are about to partake of together. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Therefore, friends, we fulfill our Lord's last and gracious commands and invitation to remember him, the one who gave himself for us, that by his wounds we might be healed, and by the shedding of his blood that we might be made clean. We give thanks now for the bread that reminds us of Jesus' body broken for you and broken for me.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we don't know where to begin to thank you for the fact that we have been saved, because so often we don't even realise we have needed to be saved. We're sorry, Lord, for all those times when we have identified with the culture and the world around us in ways that have led us away from you and have distanced us from you. We're sorry, Lord, for all those times when we have held the treasure of your gospel and your salvation deep in our hearts and not shared it with other people because we've been afraid. We're sorry, Lord, for all those times when we've thought that because we see so much evil in the world, we haven't recognized that in ourselves we have that emptiness and we have that evil even deep in our hearts that we are too terrified even to recognize. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that even though we were sinners, even while we were sinners, he came to save us. We thank you that even when we didn't recognize that we were sinners, you have reached out and saved us from what we didn't even know. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you for Jesus. We just fall before you, Lord, in worship and praise. Make our hearts deeply thankful as we think again of all that you went through for us, which we have taken so much for granted. Teach us, Lord, what it means, that cross uplifted high and one, the man of sorrows, condemned to bleed and die. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Jesus says, "I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. Let us feed on Christ by faith in our hearts." We continue to worship as we give thanks also for this cup that reminds us of Jesus' blood poured out for the cleansing of all our sins. Drink this and remember him. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Father, we thank you for the simple yet profound truths of these words. And that, Lord, we have this feast only until you come. When, Lord, symbol and sign and shadow will give way to substance as we see our Saviour in your glorious wounded splendor. Till then, Lord, we remember you, feast after feast, until, Lord, you come or call. And as we give our lives afresh to you, the one who gave his life so freely for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and finish our time together. We sing our last song, Such Love, Purest of Whitest Snow. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you and turn his face towards you and give you his peace, now and always. Amen.